Oh, the weather outside is frightful. That didn't work very well last Sunday morning, did it? It doesn't work at all today. It's pretty nice out there. As a matter of fact, it's quite warm today. Today's first sermon is the second part of a lesson that we began last Sunday morning in our first sermon that I thought would be very good for us to consider at this time of year. It's a time when we spend with family. It's a seasonal time, a festive time, a traditional time, and many of those things are designed to draw us closer together, and that general concept is a very good thing. So I'm glad that we do things like that. And the Scriptures major in such topics. The Holy Scriptures of our God encourage us to spread the love of God to ourselves and to our fellow man, and we do that. We think about what we talked about last Sunday together, that we have been given a law of royalty, a royal law, James says in the second chapter and in verse 8, a law that is fit for kings, and that law is that we shall love our neighbor as ourself, and doing that fulfills the royal law, the chief or the principal law. I don't think there's any doubt about whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament that the chief or the principal law is love. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind, and body, and loving our neighbor as ourself. It is a bedrock principle that we as Christians need to make sure that we're working very hard to fulfill. We need to fulfill. It is the law for kings, for the kings of the great King, Jesus Christ. And so if you were with us last Sunday morning, you recall the four things that I brought up, that if you do these things, I don't think you'll ever regret them. And we talked about them in specifics, the idea of giving a gift to one that's not expecting it, the idea of reaching out to others. That is a primary teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would reach out. And the second one that I mentioned was taking some of our time. You know, I think it's easier to take a few dollars and give somebody a gift than actually sacrificing our time. But we know that love is long-suffering and it's kind and it does not seek its own, and maybe the most valuable thing we have to offer someone is time. And those who really need it, those that are the hurting, not just the orphans and the widows, but others that really need it, that we can offer them our time to be a consoling and encouraging and edifying individual. And the third one that we talked about last Sunday is repairing a repairable relationship. And I worded it that way on purpose because not every relationship can be repaired. We talked about some of the Scriptures that tell us to be wise enough to recognize when a relationship is unrepairable. Remember the Son of God telling the 70 to go into various cities, and if someone did not accept you, then shake the dust off of your feet and go to the next. The Son of God very often warned us that there can be individuals that can do us just as much harm or even more than what we can help them. And so not everything is repairable, but give us the wisdom to recognize what is repairable, what is not, and give us the encouragement to try to mend the repairable relationships. That's what love does. Love reaches out and tries to mend the repairable. And so we should do our best to do that. And of course, the last one being active among the local church. The local church is a godsend. And I don't say that lightly. It truly has been sent by God. It is God's way of trying to reach into our life and to strengthen and edify us and help each other to get to heaven. And we need each other. And talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Although that probably is in reference to the universal body, I don't think there's any doubt about that. It does have some play within a local body of Christ as well. That we're all parts, that we're all members of a local body, and we're designed to help each other, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to strengthen the weakened parts. I think if we're involved in those type of things, if we get involved in local church and we try to repair the repairable relationships and take some of our time sacrificially to help those and reaching out to others, those type of things I don't think you'll regret. Those things ultimately do a great deal of good, not only for the people that we're in contact with, but for us as well. And so saying all of those things, the part one, hopefully those things we've been thinking about, meditating on, today four more. Let's talk about four more of the type of things that you'll never regret. And that's deleting an aggressive post off FB. Now, there may be someone in the audience that's saying, what is FB? Well, blessed are you if you're that kind of person. But most of us probably know that to be Facebook. If you're not into computer things or you're not into social media, you're probably in a better spot than a lot of people are in our generation. Now, there's good things there. I'm not just blanket throwing it off. I mean, I use Facebook myself. There's good things for that, but there can be some bad things that are there. Blessed is the one. Things you'll never regret is deleting an aggressive post off of Facebook. Well, some say, I don't do Facebook, I do Snapchat. Well, Snapchat, I don't do Snapchat, I do Instagram. Well, Instagram, maybe you just do old emails, you know. That's kind of a dying thing in our generation. And writing a letter, does that ever happen anymore? But all of those kind of things, the contact, the words that we put basically pen to paper, so to speak, or our fingers from a keyboard onto the computer. And so often, I know, I fight it too, we want to tell people the truth. I mean, we really want to tell them the truth. Especially when we know that they're not telling the truth, or they're wrong, or something like that. We want to really get in there and tell them the truth, don't we? And so we have a tendency to get pretty aggressive, because our attitude has been riled up in some sense, and we may get aggressive with our words and our gestures or whatever the case may be. And I'm not saying that aggression is necessarily improper. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm trying to say, it's so easy for us to get improperly carried away. And I know you may be dead right. I mean, you are dead too right to say and to think the type of things that you're saying. But very often on social media, when you say things that you think that are just absolutely appropriate, it may appear to others as being very hateful or pride-filled or mean or nasty. And so let me just caution you when you're about to post that meme. That's another new word that's come in as a result of our technology, that you see something that has been posted on Facebook and you want to lift it and put it on your page, so to speak, so that others can see. Let me caution you to be very, very cautious with your meme or what you're saying or the email that you're about ready to send to someone else. We are Christians. We have a reputation. We carry a name. We go around and tell people that we're Christian. That means we're bearing the name of Jesus. Do we not realize that? That the word Christian means like Christ or Christ-like. That's the way we speak in English. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this the type of thing that Jesus would have posted? Is this the type of thing that Jesus would have said? Would he have said it in this manner? Would he have said it in this way? Now, I know and I've taught that sometimes Jesus was very aggressive, and rightly so. When he walked into the temple and overturned the money changer's table, it was absolutely appropriate and righteous. And there was important lessons to learn. There were times when Jesus was very, very aggressive. But we need to be thinking. And that's what James wants us to do. He wants us to think before we speak, or before we type, or before we hit accept and post. That's what he wants us to do. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, don't have to drift away from James's letter. James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." Maybe it should say slow to type. Or maybe it should say slow to post. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And there's so many places that I can go into the proverb letter. The proverb letter ought to be a letter that we read with consistency. It really should be. Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. I really like the way the New King James handles that. This is a person that's thinking, literally thinking about, will this be contentious? Or there is contention going on, and I want to try to soothe the wound rather than encourage it to grow and fester and create all kinds of trouble. Slow to speak, slow to type, slow to post. And I know you want to hit that send button, and I've been there. I have been there, and I have laid it out, man, and I've made my case, and I've looked at that and said, nope, not going to do that today. We would probably be better off many times to do that. Remember what Paul said in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 26. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." You know, there's not anything inherently sinful with being angry or having anger. Anger is an emotional response, and sometimes if it's used and channeled properly, it can do really good things. And I've already mentioned Jesus overturning the money changer's table. He was angry. He was filled up with zeal. He had zeal for the house of God, a righteous indignation and anger. And yet, so often, anger takes us in a wrong direction. We just studied the story about Cain and Abel, did we not? His countenance fell. Anger and envy took him in a bad direction. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, as I heard a gospel preacher when I was first converted, he always said that anger is just one letter short of danger. Now, I think that's true. We need to be thinking when we're angry, should I post this? Maybe I ought to wait until I wake up in the morning, read it again before I put that thing to post or put it to pen or hit send on my computer. Things you'll never regret, deleting an aggressive post off of Facebook. And how about things you'll never regret, praying at the moment of temptation. I don't think that you'll regret that. You see, the devil wants our soul, and this is his prime operating motive, to tempt us to go into a wrong direction. And I think this particular thing is just simply sending out the clarion call that came from that great philosophical sage, Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. That's exactly what praying does. It has the tendency to nip that temptation in the bud, and we need to be on our knees. Remember the process about sin. One of the things I think that has us troubled, that has many Christians troubled, is that they don't understand when they're going to be held guilty for sin. And James chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Well, there's a process to sin, and sin begins with the temptation. The temptation is not sinful. To have a temptation hit you is not sinful. For you to think on a temptation is not sinful. You have not crossed the bridge of sin yet. Well, all those things happened to Jesus. Remember, the devil tempted him three times when he came emerged from the wilderness. Turn that stone into bread. Jesus was tempted to turn the stone to bread. After 40 days, I know I would be. You know, just after a few hours, I'm really ready for a chunk of bread. We're kind of like that. But Jesus was in the midst of a fast. Turn that stone to bread. It obviously tempted Jesus, but he did not act upon the temptation. He reacted properly to the temptation. His mind was thinking of God. His mind was thinking of the Word of God. And he said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the moment of our temptation, that's the moment that we should be falling before our God in earnest and devout prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he tells the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." That means that if you are dealing with a temptation, don't ever think that it's unique to you. It's not. Now, maybe not everybody's being tempted with this, and maybe there's not a lot of folks that are being tempted with the temptation that you're suffering with, but someone, somewhere, some way has had to deal with this very issue, that it's tempted them as well. And so don't think that you're unique, but just remember that temptation, that God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And that's very comforting. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Since there is no temptation that is unique, and since our God loves us and cares for us so much, He's concerned about us depending upon our area of growth, and maybe we're a newborn Christian, and maybe we're immature and we're dealing with a variety of struggles. Maybe we're growing and developing, or maybe we're really, really mature Christians. Our God has promised, "I will not allow the devil to tempt you beyond what you can personally handle. But with the temptation, we'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And what does that tell me? I need to be praying to God, "God, help me bear it and help me find a way from this thing. Whatever this is, whatever the temptation that you're dealing with, whatever you're struggling with at the moment, Lord, help me find a way to get away." sometimes read that the scriptures just tell us, run away, just flee, just get away from it. That's really good advice. So many of the temptations we have because we placed ourselves in a bad way. We've gone down the wrong lane. We went down, as the proverb writer says, went down the street towards her corner, you know. We put ourselves in that bad spot. What the young man needed to do was walk away from her corner, to run away from her corner. Or as the Bible says, flee fornication. Sometimes we just need to run away. But maybe that's not the particular way of escape concerning the temptations you have. Trust God. Trust God. Pray at the moment of your temptation. Look for the way of escape. And Jesus taught us to pray like this in Matthew's account, in the Great Sermon, when he was directing his disciples on the way in which they should pray, directing the people of Israel. Remember in verse 13 he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I know that is a difficult discussion to have. Lead us not into temptation. Most of the translations have that or something very similar to that, and it leads confusion. The Bible tells us that God doesn't tempt us. Well, James told us that. What's this actually saying? I think out of all the places, sometimes a paraphrase will give you the right idea. The New Living Translation says, "And don't let us yield to temptation." It is the devil that's the tempter. God allows us to be tested. That's one of the things that we're learning in the book of Job, that God allowed Job to be tested supremely by the devil. But it wasn't God who was tempting, it was the devil through all the things that he was doing to Job that was tempting him to fall from God and turn away from God. Don't let us yield to temptation. We need to be talking to him when we're tempted. And I think it was Abraham Lincoln that had made that famous statement that you never run to sin coming from a kneeling position. I think there's some truth to that. We need to be in that kneeling position at time of temptation. Let's look at a third one together. The third one together. Stopping some gossip about others. Oh, the power of gossip. It's like cancer. I think our generation, maybe more than any other generation in American history at least, and maybe world history, has had to deal with the terrible plagues of cancer. It seems like we get one kind of on the run and another springs forth, and so many that we love and know have been affected by the terrible, nasty disease of cancer. Well, that's the way that gossip very often operates. It spreads like a cancer. And it's not only spreading about the person that's being gossiped about, but it's also in the process of destroying the person that's speaking it. So it's getting a twofer, in a sense. It's getting in both directions. That war that has been started, the sides that have been chosen, the feuds that have been created, many times simply start based in gossip. Now, the Christians at Corinth were bad about that. Paul said, "I wanted to speak to you as spiritual people, but I can't because you're carnal. You're carnal people. You're behaving like mere men." And he started his first letter by saying there's all kinds of divisions and contentions going on among you. And over the silliest position. Many of you are clinging on to Apollos because he baptized some people. And some of you are clinging on to Paul because he baptized. And some of you are clinging on to Peter because he baptized people. How foolish is this? But see, this is the way divisions and contentions work. How much gossip was going on in all of that mix and all of that mess? Well, I suppose that the Corinthians could have been involved in a lot of that. Look at the end of Paul's second letter to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 19. He said, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." Now I know the word gossip is not in there, but the word gossip is all over that. The word gossip is not really one that you find very often in the Bible, and especially the older translations, you don't find that word hardly at all, if you ever do find it. But it's intermingled in all of these things. The whisperings, the backbitings, the outburst of wraths, the jealousies, the conceits, and the tumults. That's where gossiping has its chief work. It's not edifying. It may be very pleasing to your ears to get a tasty truffle, but stop. Listen to this, and there's, again, the book of Proverbs. It speaks so much about things like this that do so much damage to us personally. In Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 27. Proverbs 16, verse 27. An ungodly man or person digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. That sounds like the gossiper. Oh man, have I heard some juicy stuff, and I just can't keep it inside. The ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Boy, that's just not good, is it? That's not where we want to go. But I want you to notice something. And maybe the thing that we overlook the most in verse 27 and 28, because we're sitting in a church building, because we have faith, because we go through acts of worship, because we may incorporate several of the things that I've been talking about the past 2 weeks. Look at verse 27 and 28. The ungodly person, the perverse person. There's a lot of ungodly, perverse people sitting in church pews because they can't keep their mouth shut. That's the way that the proverb writer's talking. I think he's trying to tell us something we need to hear. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You know, we're talking about trying to repair the repairable relationship. You know, maybe one of the best ways to repair a repairable relationship, if you stop back and you think about something, think about, oh, I did say that boneheaded thing that I probably shouldn't have said. Maybe we could go back to that person and say, you know, I realized I said something that's made the situation a lot worse, and I am so sorry. Maybe that's the best way to repair a repairable relationship, if we recognize that. Now, of course, it may not be our fault. I understand that. And so, like I said, some relationships can't be repaired. I understand that. But was it because of me? And another thing, and this is something that as a gospel preacher I've tried to practice my entire preaching career, is that you don't have to tell everything you know. And that's really important. You don't have to tell everything you know. You don't have to tell everything you know to your spouse. You don't have to do that. I determined long ago that there were many things I was going to protect Sandra from. There are just things I would learn and things I would discover that it just wasn't going to be good for her to know. And so I didn't tell her everything that I knew. And I think that particular piece of advice would be good for every married couple. Now, I'm not saying that you do that to hide your sins. And there are things that you have to relate and communicate, but be slow to speak. Because we want to stop the gossip. What does the gossip do? It separates friends. It creates backbiting. It creates destruction. It creates contention and division. One more before I start to eat into Chris's time. And that is repenting when you're wrong. I think that is a great way to finish thinking about this calendar year. Repenting when you're wrong. And we look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. You know, he's no longer a sorcerer. He obeys the gospel because he's giving heed to the things that are spoken by Philip, amazed seeing the miracles that are done. And the apostles come down and they lay hands on people. And he basically is like, I'll give you some money. I want to be able to do what you're doing, man. And then Peter basically scolds him, excoriates him, being able to discern his spirit, seeing there's clearly sin. And he's poisoned by this sin. He's bound by iniquity once again in Acts the 8th chapter. And we notice that Simon doesn't talk until Peter's done. You know, there's something simple about that. Sometimes it's best just not to talk until somebody's done talking. And then when that happened, he says, pray to the Lord for me, Simon, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And that's what's required. With repentance, we have to listen. Then we need to consider that person might be right. And then agree if they are. That's such a simple thing, but it's so hard for so many people to actually listen to what someone is saying. Maybe they're opening up a wound. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. To listen and then maybe to, you know, what you're saying is right, and then being able to go back and say, yeah, I'm sorry. Repenting when you're wrong. I don't think you'll regret that. I really don't. I know at the time it might be hurtful, it might be painful. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, he recognized that the things that he was saying to them was causing them some pain and grief and some sorrow. And he said, I'm sorry that that happened, and yet I don't regret it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because what he said brought them to repentance. Remember? That it brought them godly sorrow. And I love that expression in verse 11 where he says, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Better to get it out in the open and deal with it and start to fix it. Cleansing. Making things right. Being cleared. I don't think you'll ever regret that. I mean, at the moment, it's painful. It is. At the moment, it's painful. But down the road, when you're now walking back in the right direction, when you're now doing the right things again, when you're starting to grow and develop and blossom spiritually again, I don't think you'll regret that. I don't think you'll regret that. That's what the royal law does. Remember, we need to fulfill the royal law, to love our neighbors as ourselves. I hope that these 8 points will help us along the road in 2020 to be the type of Christians that our God wants us to be. If you're failing, if you need some clearing, if these particular expressions have brought about some godly sorrow and you want our prayers and you want us to help encourage you and uplift you, that's one of the reasons we give an invitation. So if you're susceptible to that and you desire for us to pray for you and with you, and strengthen and encourage you, come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.